So grateful to be here. What a pleasure. What a privilege. Oh, this is such a special and important day for our church, isn't it? We just witnessed a baptism in obedience to the Lord's call. And later at the end of our service, we're going to do the right hand of fellowship. We're going to call new members into the body of our church. We're going to have a little time of celebration afterwards. So I would join anyone to attend that. That's not just for members or new members. It's for anyone. So you're welcome to attend if you're visiting. This is an incredible time for us as we join our hearts together as one church. This is a big day for our little church. And as we have this opportunity to participate in these two incredible commitments, we remember how gracious God has been to us as individuals and to our church as a whole. I'm just so excited for today. I was telling the men that we pray with before the service, I'm just so excited for the day, and I'm so grateful to be here. There's no place I'd rather be than here at Grace Chapel, so it's just an incredible privilege. So to celebrate this day, let's open up God's Word. If you would, please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now, for those visiting us, we normally spend our Sundays going through a book in the Bible one verse at a time. Now, you might think one verse at a time, that's going to take a little while, and it does. You can ask the members of the church how long exactly that takes. But we just want to get what God wants to give us from His Word, and so we're ready to gather around and seek what He has for us. And there's really no other way to study the Scripture week in and week out. Recently, we began a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, and it's been a great blessing. And so today, we're going to continue that study, but today's section really does have special relevance for today. It speaks to everything we are celebrating: true faith, baptism, membership, fellowship. Really what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's all found in our text for today. It's the genesis of it all. This is the seed from which the early church and every faithful church since sprouts, grows, and flourishes. In short, in our text for today, we discover how anyone can have a loving relationship with God and with others through Jesus Christ. It's the core of discipleship. And we find it in a simple command and promise from the risen Savior: follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. We find this in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. It's an incredible beginning to Jesus' public ministry and the call of his disciples. And really, it helps us to answer a question that so many organizations ask: how can you best ensure a mission's overall success? How can you best ensure a mission's overall success? Some would say it's the ability of those within the organization, their talent, their skills. Others would say it's motivation, conviction, character. Others would say it's about support and training. Still others say you got to have money to solve these problems. Or perhaps it's purpose, drive. But perhaps the most reliable metric to predict success is simply one's commitment. Here is how you can determine if any endeavor will succeed. The more one has on the line, the more one's skin is in the game, the more one is likely to see victory in the face of uncertain defeat. For despite the odds, they will never give up. They cannot be deterred or repulsed. They'll come back time and time again because they have everything to gain and nothing to lose. The battle may be lost, but not the war. They have to keep fighting. They have no other options. In our culture, we have a phrase of such a total investment of one's energy, time, and person. I don't know if you've heard the phrase before. People will say, burn the ships. Burn the boats. It's a phrase with a long history. It's normally revolved around war. Sun Tzu, a Chinese philosopher in The Art of War, written 500 years before Christ, taught armies to burn their boats and destroy the bridges behind them as they advanced in new territory so the soldiers of the advancing army would never retreat. Ancient Greek soldiers understood the same idea. In fact, it was famously practiced later by Alexander the Great as he invaded Persia. The year was 334 BC. He carried his men into the heart of Persia. As soon as he landed with his 75,000 men, he gave orders to burn the ships. He knew the Persians had a stronger navy. They had a stronger army. And when he gave this order, he was asked why, and he said, "We will go home in Persian ships, or we will die." We've seen it throughout history with countless other men. Each gave a command to burn the ships, but they didn't just burn the ships to burn the ships. They understood that victory was impossible without a total commitment. The promise of future success would be compromised without the present sacrifice. Burn the ships is not a phrase for needless destruction. Instead, it declares a supreme focus on the objective, a willingness to lay down one's life at any cost for the mission. And today, we see an order of similar spirit from Jesus. He gives a radical command to his disciples when he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He gives them a command, "Follow me," and really a promise, the objective, the mission. He says, "I will make you become fishers of men." Here in the voice of Jesus, we hear the clarion call for every Christian who wants to follow God's commands. It all starts with a total commitment in the present so God can form you today to be useful in the future. It's as clear as a bell. Sacrifice everything and follow Christ. And while the world has embraced it, the modern church has rejected such a call. We have been opposed to such a commitment. Instead, within the walls of the church, you hear Christians talk about boundaries, personal time, overextending themselves, or burning out, rather than a single-minded obedience to Christ. In short, the church has become obsessed with allowing Christians to have their cake and eat it too. We no longer call one another to greater sacrifice or service, but instead to self-worth and self-care. It's no longer about God, but about us. And for this reason, the church has morphed from a mouthpiece for Jesus to a business, focused on customer service. I don't know if you've noticed this. You know, churches will advertise things like this: drive-through church services. You can be a member and watch online. Age-targeted marketing, culturally relevant services. Pastors are lowered from the pulpit, from the ceiling into the pulpit. Eggs are dropped from helicopters for Easter. These aren't things that I'm making up. These are things that churches are doing week in and week out. The church has stopped presenting a definitive call. And it's sad because in every venture, everyone knows sacrifice is expected or even encouraged for success. But when it comes to the people of God, the bride of Christ, we're told, "Don't worry about it. Come as you are. You be you. Jesus loves you all the same." Yet in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus sets it straight. Here we find that there is a cost of grace. Jesus gives a command to burn the ships and a promise that if we retain such a focus, we will have a future success that we could never imagine because it's not based in us and what we do, but it's based in the power of God unfolding his plan and purpose before our very eyes. In this short section, Jesus gives us everything we need to live and thrive as a Christian. And for this, I just really want us to focus on verse 17 and these incredible words from Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Follow me. It's a straightforward command. It's direct. In the text, it's an imperative. It's in the present tense. This is something to consider today. This is a hot coal put on your lap. This is a question that needs to be answered by your little kid, right? This is something that you need to think about right now. It's the first step you need to take if you ever hope to achieve victory in Christ. The word in the Greek is devete. Literally, you could translate it, "Come here. Come on." And the first thing that it demands is movement. Anyone who's ever spoken to a child knows this command, right? "Come on, come over here. I want to talk to you," right? You're drawing them. You're not saying, "Hey, I'm going to be there in a second." No, "Get over here. I have something to say to you." Jesus doesn't say, "Hold on a minute. I'll be right over. Just give me a second." He's not a waiter at the Olive Garden. No, he says, "Get over here." Such a command necessitates life, God working in our hearts, and it demands action. And you can see he's already starting to move us into his paths. And it's very interesting if you consider the background of when this text is written, because the Jews, for a long, long, long time, have been waiting for Jesus. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come. Can say they've been spiritually twiddling their thumbs. But now he arrives and he gives a command. They are on standby until his return, but as soon as he gets here, he says, "Get moving, you have to come this way." If you notice this, he doesn't ask them to believe. He doesn't call them to study up or prepare themselves. There's no entrance exam or standardized test for discipleship. Instead, he gives them a single and simple expectation: follow me. This is so important as you consider the Christian life, because it's not about comprehension first and foremost. It's about obedience to Jesus. This is so basic, but critical to understand. You know, as a pastor, just as a Christian, I hear this so often from people when I go to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell them what Jesus has done. I say that he's died for our sins. By faith in him, we have forgiveness. We can walk in newness of life. And people say, "It all sounds great, but I just don't know enough about him. It sounds nice, but I'm not ready. I don't feel like I have the right faith. It's not the right time. I'm not mature enough," whatever it is. And normally that stops the conversation. You throw up your hands in the air like, "We'll just have to wait a little bit longer." But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, "Follow me, and then you'll start to figure it out. Come this way, and then I can give you the right instruction." Just imagine my little 3-year-old son, "Come over here." And he's like, "Don't worry, Dad, I'll take it from here." No, come over here, follow me, walk with me. In this simple phrase, Jesus removes all these excuses. He says, "Faith is simple. Do you want to know more? Do you want to feel ready? Do you want to have the right faith? Do you want to be mature? Well, it all starts with following me. Come this way." This is the first step where faith is possible. If you refuse, if you stay behind, then you will never learn how to believe. If that's you, then you're waiting for a train that will never come. You have a ticket to a destination to nowhere. You need to follow Jesus today, right now. He's calling you through this very text. Follow me. Come over here. This is the creator of the world speaking to his creation. This is a father speaking to his child. This is a shepherd calling his sheep, "Come, follow me." If you refuse to follow and stay behind, you'll never learn how to believe. You're trying to learn about Jesus without Jesus, and it never works. We'll always fail. This is so important for this call. See, faith is primarily about obedience. One pastor writes, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." See, the two go hand in hand. Can't have one without the other. If the church of our day has forgotten this, and give excuses to everyone on every street corner to go their own way and not follow Christ. No, there's one way to go, and it's after Jesus. Yet such a realization is not just for the new believer. This is a lifelong journey for every Christian. For time and time again, God says through Christ the same thing to his people, "Follow me." And what do we think? "Oh God, I know I followed you before, but where am I going to end up this time if I follow you? I'm not so sure if I want to go." And we have a choice to make again, don't we? I will follow you. Will I be left behind, or will I learn along with Jesus? You know, some of the greatest faith is not in the baptismal. It's when a Christian has lived their entire life and their faculties start to fail, their minds start to weaken, their bodies start to get sick, and they say, "I will follow you." Amen. Follow me demands movement, a change of direction. That's the first thing to realize. And church, there is no Bible study after, so this rocket ship is just filling up. This sermon is just starting. Follow me, it entails direction. That's the first thing to realize, but it's also a lifestyle change. It's a lifestyle change. Follow me. That old baggage, that old thinking, that old world, it can't come. It can't make the journey. It's going to weigh you down. This command to follow me is not just for a temporary presence or association. Instead, in this phrase, Jesus demands a total commitment. Really, we're talking about a discipleship relationship. I mean, this is so literal here in this text. To heed this call, the disciples will literally walk away from everything in their old life and now follow Jesus. This is a common theme picked up throughout the scriptures, and you can't help but think it all started here when Jesus called them the first gospel, "Follow me." As Paul writes later in the epistles, he's going to relate this theme, he's going to use it figuratively, but certainly it mirrors back to this. He's always calling us to walk after Christ in our lifestyle and the choices that we make. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him." Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." It's a change of lifestyle. You're not the same. You're not living in the same way. And in here in Mark, it gets as literal as we can get. It's not something you can do on paper or intellectually. It can't be a day. It can't be a fanboy of Jesus. Instead, you're following him. This is the cost of God's grace. It's incredible to think about in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The very first thing he does is he calls his disciples, he charges them to abandon all they know, their present work, their families, any hope of worldly success, to walk his way and follow him. This is not to be taken flippantly. It's a command of the highest magnitude. There's no possibility to return to one former life. Things will never be the same. This is throughout the Gospels, but perhaps it's expressed even more clearly, very concretely in Luke. So why don't you turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Here, Jesus drives to the heart of one of the most cherished relationships. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, to illustrate this point of what it means to follow Christ. You have to move, and everything has to change. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. As is my habit, let's start up in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If this is not a burn the ships moment, I don't know what it is. He's taking everything that's most cherished in that culture and often in ours, and he's saying there's no return. Things are going to be totally different. And I know that a lot of people don't like this verse. And they focus on that rejection, the rejection of the father and the mother, the wife and the children, the brothers and the sisters. It's unpleasant to consider. It's heart-wrenching. I also know that others like it. Others like this verse. They use this verse as a type of false justification for how they've destroyed all their relationships. Right? They say it's because of the gospel. Well, actually, it's because you're a selfish and stupid jerk. Right? That's why. Burning the ships does not mean burning the bridges. Right? I think we have to learn that as well. If that's your conclusion, you're also missed the point. Because there's a greater point here. This command goes much, much deeper than that. Look again at verse 26. You have to read to the end. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and then he adds this, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's going to the very heart of who we are. He's reorganizing all of our priorities. You see, it's not just your relationships with others that need to change, but how you relate to yourself. You must hate even your own life. That's the cost of following Jesus. He wants all of you. Simply put, this means your every affection should pale in comparison with how much you love the Lord. It's not calling you to hate anyone. It's calling you to love the Lord with such a high degree that every other relationship pales in comparison. It's clear, true faith requires only one thing, death to self. This is a costly grace. And that turns us back to Mark chapter 1, verse 17. And it really forces us to consider the object of the command. Well, the subject and the object. Right? Jesus is the subject. He's saying, follow. And he's also saying, follow me. He's pointing back to himself. This is the what or the who we must follow. And it's easy to see, you follow me. You follow Christ. This isn't something to shirk at. This isn't something to say, of course, that's for young Christians. No, this is a simple reality to everyone who walks with Christ. Follow me. You're called to be my disciple. This is to shake us up, to remind us. You know, so often we think the Christian life is first and foremost about a teacher, a pastor, a certain doctrine, a church, a program, or anything else. But Jesus and Jesus alone is our guiding star. He's the one we hold on to day after day. We cling to him fast. I know I've just been noticing this lately, and even in how I think about the church. I'm always interested when I meet a Christian and we start to talk. Often I notice something. They may mention a certain name, a popular teacher. They'll tell me the church they go to. They'll tell me a program that they're heavily involved in. They'll go on and on. They'll say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a big fan of this popular radio teacher or traveling preacher. I go to the church down the street, a good church with a good pastor and good messages. We have good doctrine. We don't teach silly things like other churches. We're very conservative and traditional, or we're very relevant and cutting edge. We're very modern. Yes, we have a lot going on. Oh, and we have outreach to the community. I love to serve. Oh, so much ministry, so many different programs. Oh, yes. Did I mention my neighbor? He needs help. And then you think, what about Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Because that's who I follow. That's what it means to be a Christian. A lot of talk, it all sounds good, but they're missing the one important element, the one who makes our faith practical, concrete, real. This is the object. This is who we go after. It's Jesus. He's the one that will make you a disciple. He's the one that makes you a Christian. He is your focus. He is the one you follow, and when you do, there is no going back. If you ever hope to experience God's abundant grace, you must pay the ultimate price. You lay down your life, and you follow Jesus Christ. It all revolves around discipleship. Now, as you hear this, this is quite the reality, isn't it? It's a strong statement. And I certainly am sympathetic. Some might say, this is just too much. It's harsh. Is there a different way that you could say this, Jesus? But God's not going too far. In fact, he has purpose in what he's saying. For while we have failed so often to identify our biggest problem, God has not. God knows you better than yourself. That shouldn't surprise us, right? But he does. He knows how easily we can get distracted, how easily we can be led astray, how easily we can chase after idolatry. For we too easily fixate ourselves on ourselves, don't we? On what we want, on what we think is right. For sin has hardwired us to always follow ourselves. We can escape the problems of the world by looking within, right? It's one thing to burn the ships, but we are the ship. We can escape in our own thoughts, our emotions, our feelings, our dreams, our relationships, and we will never have Jesus. And so here Jesus speaks plainly. He says, you can't have yourself and me too. You have to make a choice. For he knows that if this was our option every day, we would fail this test. We would always choose ourselves. So he wants to take it away. It's an incredible cost, but in it, we have a clear path forward, and in it, we discover God's matchless grace, the only way we can truly be free. See, it's simple. God knows only death to self. Movement away. A new lifestyle fixed on Christ really allows you to live in Christ. Now, this paradox is throughout the scriptures, death to self, life in Christ. Just consider a few of these scripture references. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See that? I have been crucified, but now Christ lives. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, it's much more direct. It says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We die, Christ lives. Here we find our firm foundation and clear focus, the only way forward. Only in Jesus can anyone have an object so worthy of single-minded obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor during World War II, and he knew a lot about the cost of discipleship. He both studied it and lived it out. In fact, he wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. Really, what it means to follow Jesus. And in this book, he compares and contrasts what he labels cheap grace and costly grace. And he writes this, and this is so relevant for our day and age. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves, the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is without discipleship. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door which a man must knock. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. And discipleship with Jesus gives us true life. We die and live in him, but it comes at a price. It's clear the only way we can follow Jesus is if we commit our lives to him, we become his disciples and follow him. This is the core of the Christian life, discipleship. It's how you live and breathe. It's the new water that you swim in as a Christian. Discipleship is an intimate relationship of intense learning where our identity is shaped in God's image. That's what discipleship is. People say, oh, we're in fellowship, or oh, we have discipleship. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Discipleship is an intimate relationship of intensive learning where our identity is shaped in God's image. Only in this way can we fulfill Paul's command to imitate Christ. Imitation doesn't come from a book study. It comes from walking alongside, making mistakes, receiving correction, and continuing on. Bonhoeffer continues, he says this, discipleship means adherence to Christ, and because Christ is the object of that adherence, it must take the form of discipleship. Discipleship without Jesus Christ is a way of our own choosing. It may be the ideal way, it may even lead to martyrdom, but it is devoid of all promises. Jesus will certainly reject it. This isn't revolutionary, right? Christianity is about Christ. You follow him. You can only do it if you put yourself to death. And when you do, you will be a true disciple of Jesus. Before that, you're just on the edge, following the story, but not a participant in the action. That's the command. But this present command is quickly followed by a future promise also coming from the mouth of Jesus, one which is equally tied to discipleship, but not our discipleship with Christ. Instead, in this statement, Jesus quickly shifts the focus from our loving relationship with him to our loving relationship with others. Our discipleship with Christ to our discipleship with his church, his people, the men and women surrounding us. You find this in the next part of Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Look at this. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." It's an incredible statement when you consider what Jesus is saying. He could say, follow me and I will teach you how to obey. Follow me and I will teach you about God. Follow me and any number of other things. But instead he says, follow me, disciple under me, and now disciple others. Well, this is a natural progression of the faith. And we see this theme throughout the scripture, how we love God, how we truly know him, affects how we love other people, affects our relationships with those around us. This comes in all different forms. Matthew 22, a lawyer goes to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responds in Matthew 22, verse 37, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Amen. That's something we can get behind. Follow me. And then he says right after, "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself." As we love God and we grow in our love for the Lord, we should quickly and supremely grow in our love for those around us, calling them to follow Christ as we follow Christ. You know, the Great Commission call, we hear it so often, it's anchored in our supreme love of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's anchored first and foremost in our love of God through Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." If you want to love others, if you want to disciple others, this means first and foremost, you need to love Jesus. He needs to be the apple of your eye, your supreme, undying reflection. In short, your love of God stimulates for love, your love of others. We want them to follow the same God we follow and receive the countless blessings that we have received. This is the heart of the Christian faith and effective discipleship. Be imitators of me, just also as I am of Christ. Church, is your love of Christ reflected in your love of others? Is there a disconnect? Is there a chasm that you can't bridge? Because it should be face to face. I love as Christ loved me. I love you as I love Christ. You see, but the modern church, we've really leapfrogged over this simple realization for years. It's obvious, right? You're not going to love anyone any more than you love Jesus. Why? Because the more you love Jesus, the less you love who? Yourself. And the more you love yourself, the less you'll love Jesus and others. But that's a hard thing to preach, isn't it? That's a hard pill to swallow. So what has the church done? The church says, instead of just saying, love Jesus and he will make you a disciple, what does the church say? They say, you know, we need to develop some strategies to make disciples. That's what we need. It's not so much about you becoming more like Jesus and following him. We need the right approach. I don't know if you've ever looked this up or heard about this, but there's multiple styles to make disciples, styles of evangelism. You can look on different places. Some say there's 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 different styles. I just want to relate a few of them to you. People say, this is how you make disciples. There's a testimonial approach. You talk about what God has done to you. You give your testimony. There's the relational approach, right? Got to first be their friend, and then you can present them the gospel. Right? Talk about building a friendship off false pretenses, right? I'm really just going to be your friend so I can teach the gospel to you later. Others say the direct approach works. You just need to invite. You just need to speak right to them. Tell them they're a sinner. They're going to hell. Burn or turn. Others like the invitational approach, right? Hey, you want to come to my church? My pastor has some things to say to you, right? What do you have to say? Well, nothing. Come to my church. There's a service approach. That's where you work your fingers bare to the bone and hope by some time Christ will come out. That doesn't work either. You know, all these methods have the same weakness. They fail to notice one very important detail, that God is the one who makes you a disciple maker. Do you see that? It's very straightforward. Follow me and I will give you the right approach to make disciples of others. No, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. This is how you're transformed from one glory to the next. Looking at Christ, he grows you in maturity and faith. And as you look away from him, what happens? Others see that you look more like Jesus. All these methods have the same weakness. They fail to notice that God is the one who makes you a disciple maker. You see, true discipleship is not primarily about how you approach others, but how you approach God. Do you come before him humble, lowly, or are you lifted up? That's the art of man fishing. He makes you become a fisher of men. And that's what our text makes so clear. So as we conclude, there's just a couple things that I want to note here. How do you become a fisher of man? The first is that it's a process. You see this right in the text. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Some versions just say, I will make you fishers of men. That's a bad translation. The best is, I will make you become fishers of men, which means this is not going to happen overnight. This is not a snap of the fingers. This is a process. Day after day, week after week, you become more like Jesus. And you see this throughout the Gospel of Mark. As the disciples walk with Jesus, they don't get the full picture. There's times that they fail to understand. There's times that they fail to watch. There's times that they fail to follow. But they continue on. They continue with Jesus. This is a simple application for us. In regards to the Christian life, it takes time, failure, and sin, but we need to continue to persevere. There must be a following if we ever hope to learn anything. There is no shortcut in the Christian life. It's clear the life in which Jesus calls his disciples requires a fundamental change of perspective, and that takes time. For us to die to selves, it takes a long time for us to look more and more at Jesus and see how he wants us to live. First, it's the process of becoming. The second is to be a fisher of men is hard work. It's hard work. Fishing is early mornings. It's cold nights. It's stormy seas. It's heavy nets. It's chapped hands. It's tippy boats. And despite all of this, sometimes you don't catch anything. I don't know if you notice that in the Gospels. How often are they coming back and they have no fish in the boat? It's pretty depressing, isn't it? You don't often catch fish. Honestly, fishing is downright unnatural. I don't know if you ever thought about that, right? The fish have a habitat in the water. We have a habitat on land. I don't want to go in the water, and fish don't want to go on the land, right? It's better the two never met. Really, fishing is a lose-lose for most of us. That's because we are out of our element, and to survive requires a degree of obsession, real focus, commitment, and understanding. I remember the first time I went fly fishing with somebody who had a lot more experience than me, and I was amazed at the number of different lures or flies, right? Different flies for weather conditions, different fish, different seasons, different poles, different reels, you name it. All different varying circumstances, and the fishermen knew this like second nature. Not me, right? Not me. I was like a fish out of water, right? Trying to figure this out. Yet Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men. That means as we go out into the world, we are going outside of our element into a foreign world. We are truly sojourners in a foreign land. And this world, in their sin, are like fish in water. It's natural. Here we find failure is far more likely than success. We endanger ourselves as the fish remain safe and sound. That's the picture. Here we are trying to draw men from a place they are altogether comfortable and well acquainted and into a place that places them on the shores where they feel unable to breathe. It's hard work. It's humbling work. The net is the gospel. We cast it out as Jesus does. And in the opening section of our chapter today, Jesus preached the gospel of God, verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As we walk with Jesus, as we follow him, we are called to be disciple makers, encouraging others along the way, day after day. And this should foster two deep realizations in our heart and mind. The first is that we need to grow in humility. We need to grow in humility. This begins with the realization that God has first caught us. We were fish fighting against his net, but he has drawn us in. By his grace and goodness, he has opened our eyes and given us life and breath on a shore that we have never known. And we need to preach this message to others. Humility, for the fact that only God can make this work. How does he make us a fisher of men? He draws us alongside of himself. He creates in us a humble spirit, and he gives us a supreme dependence upon his power. All of this, the entire Christian life, and the presentation of the gospel cannot work without the power of God. I just want us to see this as we conclude. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Church, we desperately need the power of God to work in the hearts of his people. We cannot do it without him. The gospel and our discipleship with Christ and with one another should humble us, should help us to realize all of our many flaws and sins and come to rely upon the great and profound power of our mighty working God. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God draws us into the net with the gospel. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, Paul is calling everybody to account here. He says, who's going to stand against this gospel? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the fish caught in the net and drawn in, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You're never going to understand this gospel. You're never going to be drawn in. You're never going to be a fisher of men or a disciple of Jesus without God's power working in your life. We need him desperately. Paul says this in one more way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you have become very dear to us. It's an incredible picture. We came not with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor do we seek the glory of men. We came with God's power. We came with his word. Burn the ships. It's a great motto. It's one that calls us to supreme conviction. But it's only motivated men for a time because every leader that said it has died. But one, Christ. That's why discipleship is so important. The man who calls us to this still lives. He has defeated death and sin, and he calls us to great action, and the disciples respond. So let's just conclude with their response here. Go back to Mark. I just want you to see this very quickly. Mark chapter 1. We're going to see how they leave their present work, they leave their past history, they leave their future desires to follow Christ. Pick it up in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They're doing their present work. They're working. They're mending nets. They're fishing in the sea. And what happens? Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. You're called to leave your present work. Your focus, it needs to change. See it again in verse 19 here. He says you need to leave your past history. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father. They don't consider their present work. They don't consider their past history. They leave their father, Zebedee. They said, Dad, I got to go. There's something more important in this life. And finally, they leave their future desires. You see this just at the end. They left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow. Zebedee was quite the fisherman. He had many different boats. He had an enterprise. They were making good money. They had a future ahead of them. But instead, they left this to follow Jesus. This is the only way you can be a true disciple and disciple maker. You focus on Christ. He transforms you. And then you become a fisher of men. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. It's just a great blessing as we come together as a church, united in the same spirit and truth, understanding that we are truly called to follow Jesus and be transformed by his power. Lord, use these realities to humble us. Help us to recognize that we are a broken people with nothing to offer apart from your word and truth. God, create in us a lowly and contrite heart where we see ourselves as the greatest obstacle to our faith. Help us to put ourselves to death and live to Christ. And Lord, as we do, as we walk after you day by day in greater faithfulness, committing and recommitting our lives to follow you, no matter where the path takes us, may you make us into fishers of men. Lord, give us patience with this process and help us to be humbled by it as we rely upon your supreme power to change hearts and minds and to draw your children up into your hands through the preaching of the gospel in whatever situation we find ourselves. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.